Please join me as we ask our Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you that the word that is yours endures forever. That though humanity withers like the grass and is gone, and who remembers, yet your word endures forever. We ask this day, O Christ, that you would speak to us by your word. And that Holy Spirit, as we confessed earlier, that you spoke by the prophets, we would ask this morning that you would cause that word which has been read to be that which reaches out upon our hearts, that we may go forth from this place changed as we behold the glory of the only begotten Son. We ask you would hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 40. We will be considering Isaiah 41 through 11 over the course of the next 4 weeks. So we won't be considering the entirety of the passage which was just read. We'll be considering verses 1 through 2 in particular. The wonderful section which we've read provides for us the summation of the Lord's comfort which he cries forth by the prophet to the people Israel. We'll be considering the context this morning of why he cries comfort, yet the comfort which is offered to Israel is that which comes after the conclusion of the judgment which was offered to them in chapter 39. For Isaiah comes to the people crying forth comfort, comfort, says your God, reminding them of the covenant which the Lord had made with them many years prior. He had made that wonderful promise to them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And he swore by himself that such would be the case without end. And in Isaiah 41 through 11, we find that wonderful promise which is given to the people of Israel, to God's people, of that which would come at the conclusion of their judgment. And indeed, for much of the rest of the prophetical books, we see this reflection upon Scripture of what will be the end of that judgment. Will the Lord remember his people Israel? Will that comfort be applied to them? Indeed, the church has often referred to this section as the first gospel. That gospel proclaimed, that good news proclaimed to the people of the Lord. And in some sense, this particular section, verses 1 through 11, which we'll see over the next month, provides the backdrop for the gospels, for what Christ comes speaking to the people of Israel. And we'll see that in full colored form over the next couple of weeks. In this particular sense, when we see the wonderful comfort that is provided to Israel, the prophet comes as God's herald of good news, yes, but also as that covenantal lawyer, we may say. Prophets function in the Old Testament in a variety of ways, but two particular functions we see they often fulfill was the sense of being God's covenantal lawyer. They come to those people of Israel and remind them, this is what the Lord said to you in the law when he covenanted with you. And this is what you have done. You have failed to do what the Lord commanded you to do in terms of gratitude for what he has done. But likewise, they also come proclaiming good news. They are not mere conveyors of judgment, but also of good, wonderful news. And this is what we have before us this morning in chapter 39, the judgment. And in chapter 41 through 11, that wonderful comfort, that balm of the gospel. For Israel will receive that consolation from the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. We see at the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. It's an interesting way to pick up from chapter 39. We may almost feel the tension which exists between the two chapters of this imminent judgment in chapter 39, verses 7 through 8, with this terrible proclamation to Hezekiah that some of his own sons will be taken away, verse 7, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It would be something which would cause the heart of any parent to run cold, no doubt, to hear that their sons are going to be deported and that they're going to serve a foreign power. We might have something of a sense of this if we were to say to those who are in their 60s that their children are going to be deported from the United States and taken off to Mother Russia or something of that sort. And yet they may say, as Hezekiah did, there will be peace and security in my days. And yet it would be that which would cause their hearts to no doubt freeze. All the more so for the people of Israel. Where is Israel living? They're living in the promised land, that land where the Lord dwells with his people in a unique and special way. And now they've been told that they will be removed. Indeed, the king shall be removed. Verse 7, those sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. There will indeed be great need for comfort. The presumption of Israel is being judged by the Lord. And yet the comfort which is being cried out to be given to the people is because of the sin of Hezekiah in particular. Just a few brief reminders concerning Hezekiah to jog our memory. 2 Kings, if you'd like to keep your finger in Isaiah. 2 Kings, we'll pick up in chapter 18, records some of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah is not one of the wicked kings that are so often described in these books. Rather, he's a rather good king, all things considered. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He was a relatively good king. Ask, why are we considering the ways in which Hezekiah is a good king? Isaiah 39 made it very clear that it was his sin that brought about this particular judgment. Considering the goodness, so to speak, of Hezekiah to provide further light for the need of consolation that Israel will require. For the reign of Hezekiah in many ways was without comparable nature within Israel, within Judah even. Did you notice that it was said that he did all that was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 3. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. He is a king who stands head and shoulders above the rest. And yet, he is that one who fails in a very particular point. We won't turn there, but I would commend 2 Chronicles 29 to 31 for your Lord's Day reading, perhaps this afternoon, to see the many good things which Hezekiah did. He caused the Passover to be reconstituted, to be practiced again in such a wonderful way that it was unlike a Passover that had been kept for so long. He consecrated the people. He superintended the worship of the Lord. He was a very good king, such that there was none of all the kings of Judah after him, nor among him, who were like him. He held fast to the Lord. And yet at the same time, he was a flawed king. I would invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. As you're turning there, just by way of note, as we're considering the consolation of Israel over the next 4 weeks, put yourself in that original audience to consider the way in which Isaiah has come to them. He has said because of the sin of Hezekiah that his sons will be deported and they will serve a foreign god. And yet the people will be remembering all the ways in which Hezekiah was unlike any other king. And yet it was not sufficient to lead the people in righteousness. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, we'll read to verse 26, says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He was a proud king. He was proud of heart. He was unlike any of the kings that had preceded him or who followed him in all of Judah. And yet he was flawed. You might say he was human. He was that one who was still with sin. He was unable to lead the people in righteousness. He, as the king, would superintend the worship. And yet he was not that righteous servant. He failed at this particular point, turning back to Isaiah. When we see in Isaiah 39, as we heard in the reading this morning, the way in which he fell, we may begin to understand somewhat of that comfort which would be required for the people of Israel. There's a comfort which must be provided unto them because their king, that one they have looked to lead them in all manner of righteousness, had fallen. Although he was unlike all the kings before him or who were after him. Although he reconstituted Passover, although he consecrated the people, yet he was proud of heart. The externals did not match up with the internals, we might say. The internal matter was revealed in the way in which the Lord sought to see where his heart truly lay. For when Hezekiah comes and he returns to health and the envoys come from another power, what does he do? He shows them all his wealth and all that he had. And thus, when he does so, he does not give honor and glory unto the Lord who healed him. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 to 26 made it clear. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord healed him. This is what he should have given unto the Lord. Yet he did not do so, such that verse 7 of chapter 39 of Isaiah says, "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." He was a flawed king. He cared not for his descendants. Not that we want to be overly hard on him. We may, in some ways, have great empathy with the statement to say that at least it will be well in my day. And yet Hezekiah does not serve the people in the way in which the Lord had called him to do. Their judgment was imminent. Hezekiah failed the test, and judgment was to break forth upon the people because of it. That's when Isaiah comes to him, and he is that covenantal lawyer. He brings the lawsuit of the Lord, saying that judgment is coming upon them because of what Isaiah had done. And then immediately thereafter, this judgment that is to break forth such that they will be removed from the land. To be removed from that promised land. That land where the Lord dwelt with his people. That land that he had brought them out of the household of slavery, out of Egypt, unto that good land flowing with milk and honey. Imagine that statement breaking out upon you as the people. We're going to be removed from the promised land that the Lord brought us. And immediately, the doubt would no doubt break in, set in. Is the Lord still our God? Are we still His people? And the Lord speaks by His prophet, verse 1 of chapter 40, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Immediately after the breaking out of the judgment sentence, the wonderful statement, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Not just any kind of comfort, but that comfort which is provided by the Lord their God, by your God. Not just any God, but their God. And they are His people. We can almost hear the allusion to that promise which was made that I shall be your God and you shall be my people. And He comforts them with this. Though the judgment which is breaking out upon them is great, though the judgment breaking out upon them shall be beyond compare, yet there shall be comfort. He asks, well, what sort of comfort is that to bring to pass? For Israel has reflected in other places upon the type of judgment which is about to come to pass, giving mouth to what we may consider as some of the considerations of what we hear of how long shall the anger of the Lord burn against us? Will it be with out compare, will it be like the way in which he chastises the nations? If you're familiar with Lamentations chapter 4, verse 16 to 22 picks up on some of this background feeling of Israel, saying, "The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. And our watching we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Verse 19 of chapter 5, likewise. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. That terrible sense, you can feel the emotive power of the words which have been given by the chosen anointed people of God. Will the Lord remain angry forever? Will he forsake us utterly? Will he restore us? Or has he utterly rejected us? Same relative time period that these books are being written. They're reflecting upon that judgment which is about to break out. In Lamentations, they're recording that which has already come to pass. Yet in Isaiah 40, we see that the Lord had already caused his prophet to speak to them, that though that judgment which would break out upon them and they would cry out, has the Lord utterly rejected us? Yet in verse 1 of chapter 40, what had the Lord already said? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. There's a comfort which is coming. There's a balm which is to be applied to them in the latter days. We know in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, it says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. He chastens Israel, and yet the chastening which they receive is so severe, we may say, because of their sin, that they cry out unto the Lord. This provides that backdrop for the vindication which is about to come. They have cried out as though the Lord had forsaken them in question. Will he forsake us forever? And yet the Lord sent his prophet already to say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. What a wonderful Lord that we serve, who knows of that judgment which would break out upon his people. And yet he sent his prophet to them who had said to Hezekiah that your sons will be taken as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And yet in the next chapter, Christ for comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The Lord draws near to comfort them, and we'll consider momentarily what the nature of that comfort was and is. But the comfort that comes is that though they are in judgment, the Lord shall comfort them. It shall come to a close. It is not forever. Although the presumption of Israel led to her chastening, the Lord will remember his promise, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when the Lord chastens his people, it is not as though he forgets them forever, but rather he returns after revoking that sense of blessing upon them to judge them in verse 1 to say, comfort, comfort my people. We'll reflect later about what that may mean for us, but we may take this at this point. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He does not chasten us as he chastens the nations. He chastens us as he chastens a beloved son. And he says, comfort, comfort my people. For he will vindicate his people. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, Isaiah in many ways is functioning both in the sense of that speaking to that historical audience, to Hezekiah, and yet he's also looking forward to the future for things which are yet to be. saying, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Chapter 39 of Isaiah had concluded in verse 8. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. There is this historical sense in which chapter 39 concludes with this uneasy peace. And yet, chapter 40 breaks forth saying in verse 2, her warfare is ended, or her hardship or trial is ended, that her difficulties are ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned. Although Hezekiah failed, and judgment is coming, we can see that judgment which broke out upon them by seeing the rest of the historical body of the Old Testament. There's also this, that her warfare shall come to a close. Isaiah, in many ways, is reflecting upon that feeling or that sense which is breaking forth in Lamentations 4 and Lamentations 5, as we read earlier. Has the Lord utterly rejected us? The very end of Lamentations is haunting verse. And yet, what is it that the Lord says to his people? For in verse 1, it's the Lord that is speaking. It's not what Isaiah is seeming to sum up, but rather it's comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's the covenantal Lord of Israel speaking to his people, speaking tenderly to Jerusalem, where the righteous are enrolled, where his people dwell. Not crying to any random place, but to Jerusalem herself. Crying to her that her warfare is ended. It has come to a close. Israel will be vindicated by the Lord. That is to say that it will come to pass in the latter days that her warfare shall cease. She shall no longer be troubled. That she shall have peace. The Lord says, comfort, comfort my people. And one of the ways in which he is consoling Israel is that there is a time coming when her warfare shall end, when her trouble shall end. And likewise, not only is it the sense in which there's this physical sense of her trouble shall end, for the trouble which had come upon her, which Isaiah had said was very physical. Verse 7 of chapter 39. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's a very real physical trouble. Yet also it's spiritual. They'll be removed from that place in which they had worshipped the Lord their God. Likewise, they will be removed from all the ways in which they had done so. And they will question whether the Lord will be angry with them forever. And yet, that is coming to a close, for her warfare is ended. But likewise, her iniquity is pardoned. Why is that? For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The comfort which is being given to Israel is not something which is a legislative farce or a judicial farce. That is to say, it's not as though nothing was given unto them, but rather that she was thoroughly chastised. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The Lord judged that sin. And yet the comfort which is coming is not that the Lord simply said that her sin had been forgotten or that he had stayed the sentence. Rather that it is pardoned. Something new had occurred. Think of the Mosaic Covenant with me briefly. We won't read a number of texts simply for the sake of time. But Israel, in many ways, was within the land of Israel on the basis of her obedience. They heard the curses cried forth on one mountain when the Lord came before them, and on the other, the covenant blessings. And if they had gone forth and had done all that the Lord had required, they would receive all the blessings. Yet Moses in Deuteronomy says, after the blessing and the curses have come upon you, the Lord will circumcise their hearts, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Thus here we see that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is not as though the Lord has stayed justice, but rather that justice has been fully dealt with, that her sin has been pardoned, that her sin has been atoned for. When the Lord says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been pardoned. What a wonderful comfort that would be to Israel to ask, how will the Lord bring this to pass? Searching the scriptures. How will the Lord console us in such a way as this? His steadfast love endures forever. He is most just as well. How will the Lord pardon iniquity? How will that come to pass? And yet the prophet says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see that the wonderful girding behind what the church has often called the first gospel, that the people of Israel had sinned, had broken covenant with the Lord. They had not been steadfast. They had not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or their neighbor as himself. They had fallen. The institutions of the old covenant had fallen along with them, for they were housed by sinners like Hezekiah. And yet, in this sense, they are looking forward to that new thing which the Lord shall do. In the weeks ahead, we'll consider the rest of the way in which Isaiah looks forward to that. From verses 3 to 5, we will see that the Lord will send forth one who will prepare the way for our God, verse 3. Or in verse 6 through 8, that the word of the Lord will stand forever, that they may be certain of these things. And in verses 9 through 11, we will see that the Lord is doing a great and new work in Israel, that proclaimed His glory to the nations. And yet here in the first two verses, we see that the comfort which is being declared to the people is that which is very specific to their situation, but also goes far beyond anything they could have imagined. For it says, verse 2, her warfare is ended. It shall come to a close. The Lord shall not forget them, but likewise that her iniquity is pardoned. May I ask, well, how shall the sorrow of Israel turn to joy? Namely, because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He had sworn by himself that he would be their God and they shall be his people. And in this sense, the rest of the prophetic corpus that we find in our Bibles speaks to the hope of Israel and to the words of the Lord which come to them, looking for that new activity of the Lord. How may the Lord say, comfort, comfort my people in the midst of judgment? How may he speak tenderly to us when we are sinners, when we broke his covenant? Hosea 6:7 likewise says, like Adam, Israel had dealt faithlessly with him. How can God say then, comfort, comfort my people, says your God? It is that the Lord shall console his people in the future and in the fullness of time, for he shall bring it to pass. Since the Lord will atone for the sin of his people, he speaks tenderly to them. For he cries, comfort, comfort my people, verse 1. And likewise, that her iniquity is pardoned. Who alone can pardon iniquity, that is sin, that is transgression of the law of God or any lack of conformity to it? Save God. God alone can pardon iniquity. The comfort which is being given to them is that the Lord shall pardon her iniquity, and that she shall have peace, and that he shall comfort them, and that he is their God, and they are his people. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful truth and promise to consider as Israel prepares to go over the brink into this terrible time of judgment, when their own sons shall be sent out into a foreign kingdom to be eunuchs in the palace of a foreign king, of a king who does not serve the Lord, who hates the Lord. The promise is that the Lord shall bring that warfare to an end, and more importantly, he will pardon their sin. What greater thing may the Lord do, save consoling her concerning her sin? And indeed, this is what Israel looked for throughout the rest of her history, until that time in which the Lord would choose to bring that consolation unto his people. If you keep your finger in Isaiah and turn to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, we see in Luke chapter 2 the wonderful sense in which Israel has been reflecting upon this idea of consolation for many generations by the time this text comes to pass. Reflecting, how may the Lord console us? They believe that He shall console her, that is Israel, that He will pardon their iniquity, that her warfare shall come to a close, that He is their God and they are His people. And yet they've lived for many generations, also with attention in Lamentations 5, as the Lord utterly rejected us. In this wonderful text, which we oftentimes read around Christmas, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, says this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the Lord, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.'" See, Simeon, this righteous man who was devout, waiting for what? For the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for Israel to be consoled, for that comfort to be spoken to her, that her warfare is at an end, that her sin, her iniquity has been pardoned. He is this righteous man, and he has been waiting his whole life for this to come to pass. We know that he is a man who has been waiting for a while for what does it say? Verse 26 of Luke 2. "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Verse 29. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." What a wonderful promise that would have been to have been Simeon. They've waited for generations for the consolation of Israel. How many more generations shall they have to wait? And the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he shall behold the consolation of Israel with his own eyes, beholding the Lord's Christ. And what does he cry for in verse 30? "My eyes have seen your salvation." That consolation of Israel was that which Simeon beheld with his own eyes. For that which the Lord had promised in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, was necessarily physical in the sense that there will be the day in which their warfare will end, but more importantly, that the Lord would make a way for salvation, that He would bring forth that anointed one who would lead His people in all righteousness. What does Simeon behold? He beholds the Lord's Christ. Verse 27. "When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" We'll return to this verse when we consider verses 9 through 11 of Isaiah 40. Speaking of the glory of the Lord which shall be revealed. But in summation this morning, we may say that the Lord's consolation has come to Israel. And that consolation is this, that the salvation of Israel has been made known in the person of Jesus the Christ. That one whom the Lord has prepared in the presence of all peoples, for glory to His people Israel. What a wonderful refrain, Isaiah 40, that there's consolation of Israel. They may have thought maybe one day we'll return to the promised land, or no doubt love to consider the many things that they would have hoped that the Lord would bring to pass. And yet the consolation which is given to them is wonderful, that the Lord's Christ has come, that He will lead them in manner of all righteousness. Recall earlier, Hezekiah was a fairly good king, a king without compare in Judah before or after him. He was a relatively righteous man, and yet he failed. Yet this Christ, that one who is righteous, has come, that one who is salvation for his people, that one who would proclaim good news to the captives. He has come, such that that Simeon who had waited for the consolation of Israel beholds him and in the Spirit cries forth that he may now depart in peace. We see the consolation of the Lord as not perhaps of what they would have hoped for, as to say that perhaps they would return or they would see a kingdom reestablished, but rather that it goes far beyond what they could have imagined. For the Lord has sent the very God of very God to come and to make atonement for His people, to come and to provide salvation for them, such that in this way the consolation which is granted unto them is that which is pardon of sin, that we may say the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That we might say along with Isaiah, that surely, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord didn't suspend judgment upon Israel. Rather, the Christ came and atoned for the sins of His people. He was that one who provided all righteousness. He did so perfectly, perpetually, and personally on the behalf of His people, such that the iniquity of Israel has been pardoned. That is the true consolation. Something which the people could not do with their own hands. That which they could not offer by the sacrifices of oxen and goats and lambs. But rather, it was the sacrifice of the very Son of God on behalf of His people. What a wonderful consolation. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And Simeon, many generations later, while he is in the Holy Spirit, cries forth that he is seeing the consolation of Israel, the salvation of Israel. This is the consolation of Israel, that the Lord shall pardon her sin. And we will see in the next 3 weeks as we continue to consider Isaiah 40, the various arguments that Isaiah lays forth, and all of which are found in culmination and in conclusion in Christ Jesus. Such that when we say that the Lord consoles His people, it is because Christ has accomplished our redemption. He has pardoned the sin of His people. He has conquered the forces of darkness and of death itself. Thus, when we say, comfort, comfort my people, we may say that the Lord comforts His people in the midst of their struggle because of what Christ has done. What a wonderful verse to consider for us, as we are still those on this side of glory. We still struggle with ongoing sin and that which remains. We heard, as Pastor Doug described to us, the first fall of Adam and Eve Sunday night last. And likewise of that full ramification for us. And yet, we may say, as we continue to see the effects of sin around us, that we may read in Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned because of what Christ has done for us. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the salvation of God, which was proclaimed to the captives. He is that one who speaks tenderly to us. And so this day, as we draw near to the table, we may think of that day in which in Revelation 21 describes when the Lord will console His people in the fullest sense, when He will wipe every tear away from every eye, and that there will be death shall be no more, that sin shall be no more. But until such a day as that, the Lord speaks comfort to us, saying, comfort, comfort my people, for Christ has pardoned our sin. And when we find ourselves in iniquity and sin, we may confess our sins and He is faithful and just to forgive us all our trespasses. And likewise, as we come to the table, what a wonderful consolation. Not as we may say of a consolation, we may say if a team, someone is in a soccer game and they don't get first place, they get a consolation prize. It's not what we're really speaking of. We're saying consolation, we're meaning comfort. That truest sense of comfort of Christ and what He has done for us. And that the Lord was incarnate, and He dwelt among us, And He is that one who is the salvation of Israel, such that for all those who are in Christ, we are truly comforted, for our iniquity has been pardoned. And thus, when we draw near to the table, we may behold the true consolation of the Lord, that we may behold the voice of Christ in the Word this morning, but likewise that we may commune with Him, and that He provides for us that grace which is necessary to move on to glory. That is to say, that we will be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ as we behold His glory. So this morning, when we draw to the table, let us not be those who look to our troubles as that which casts us down. Let us not cry with lamentations as the Lord utterly rejected us, but rather that our ears have heard the voice of Christ, that it is before our eyes that Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified, and that now we may say that we have beheld that comfort of Israel, that we do so as we commune with our Lord in His, at His table. If you are those who have been either those in authority like Hezekiah who have fallen, there is comfort as well. For Christ is that one who has fulfilled all righteousness. Or those who have suffered along with the likes of Israel, either for their own sin or for the sin of a nation, so too there is comfort. On whatever end we may find ourselves, there is true comfort in this, that Christ Jesus has borne our iniquity and He has atoned for our sin, and that He is righteous, and He has granted unto us by imputation His own righteousness. Let us cry forth this morning, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. For our warfare is ended, and our iniquity is pardoned." And we behold that here in the house of the Lord, and what a beautiful, tangible representation in the supper of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for the consolation which is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You that in the fullness of time that You sent forth Your beloved Son, and that You, Christ, fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, that You are the Lord's Christ, and that You have made known to us Your will this morning. We would ask that You would cause Your Spirit to apply the means of grace to us this day, that which You have merited by Your death, and that You, Holy Spirit, would cause us to behold the voice of Christ in the Word which we have heard this morning, that You would give us ears to hear what it is You say to the churches. But likewise, that You would cause us to behold that glory of Christ, that we may rightly ascertain the body and blood of our Lord. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.